Speak for our first discourse by Brother Jim Parkinson is Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple. Thank you, Brother Jim.
We're close at 296.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks to everybody for getting up so early. In fact, it comes an hour earlier here than it does at home. But the brethren in this small little ecclesia in San Gabriel Valley, California, send their love and greetings to the convention here, as does my wife, Sister Teresa. And our subject this morning is Solomon's Temple, and what we will be interested in primarily is not the intellectual details, but rather the application of it in our Christian lives, in our endeavor to walk in the footsteps of our Redeemer. Now we notice that of the places where the Lord appointed the worship, we have the tabernacle and we have the temple. And the temple we can think of in two kinds, because there was first Solomon's temple and then there is Ezekiel's temple. We don't have so much to say about Zechariah's temple or the temple that was rebuilt when they came back from the captivity, the first captivity, or Herod's temple for that matter, which is a variant of the second temple. But there are distinctions, primarily in emphasis. We can get some of the same lessons out of all of them because we have sacrificing in each place. We have the high priest and the priesthood in each of the three, tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and Ezekiel's temple. If there is an emphasis for the tabernacle, it was the gospel age sacrifices. And for Ezekiel's temple, it is primarily a millennial age picture. Whereas with Solomon's temple, we have more linkage between the two, stressing both the gospel and the millennial ages. Now, it was David's desire to build a temple. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There's a somewhat similar account in Kings, but we look at 1 Chronicles chapter, or that would be maybe 2 Samuel even. But 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. Now, Nathan was told to give the following message. Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith Jehovah, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Now, what is he saying here? Is it our desire to build something in the present age, the gospel age, for the Lord, a place for him to dwell, especially a place for him to dwell exclusively? Well, if we could do that, it would be a good desire. But the Lord said, no, you're not to do that. Later you can go ahead and furnish the materials for it, but you shall not build the temple. What is our temptation? I think our temptation is this: to desire to build a group, a denomination, if you wish to call it that, in which all the Lord's people dwell and nobody else dwells. An exclusive house for the Lord. But the Lord has told us, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from tabernacle to tabernacle. Now we'll turn back to 1 Kings, and this being chapter 6, verse 1. By the way, on the last point, there are several different ways that various groups have endeavored to build a house for the Lord. One of them is to establish an organization. Some years ago, there was a group, not in this particular part of the country, that wanted to gather Gideon's 300. And to each one that came in as part of them, a card was issued. A brother who was invited to join them and later decided that was not the Lord's will said, "I don't think they ever quite got their Gideon's 300. But you could be a card-carrying member of that group. How else can it be done? We can do it by framing doctrinal standards. We call them doctrines, whether they're all doctrines or whether it's a mixture of doctrines or viewpoints or whatever. But that method has been used too. If it's anybody else that does that, we call it a creed. But of course, if it's I'm doing it myself, and I will call it a doctrinal standard. But there can be other methods too. But we needn't go into all of these. But each of these is a temptation, and a temptation to which one group or another has succumbed from time to time. If we have a doctrinal standard, it should be this book. And even if I say this book, I should be careful to say not exclusively this translation. But our endeavor should be to conform our minds and especially our hearts to the Word of God. Now, going to 1 Kings 6:1. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Jehovah, the Lord." Now, I think very often for a lot of us, when this verse comes up, our whole attention goes to that 480th or 580th or whatever the case. But there's something else here that we ought to look at, and that is, in this verse, we are brought a connection between Solomon's temple and the Exodus. The Exodus, which was a type of the deliverance of the people to the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt. Or that is to say, for us, the deliverance of Israel and the whole world from the bondage to sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. Now, if we look at the overall Exodus picture, we see we have this period of 10 plagues, and the last of them is the death of the firstborn of Egypt and the deliverance of the firstborn of Israel, and then the deliverance of all of Israel. The 10 plagues cover for us the gospel age feature especially of this present evil world. Each of the plagues was an evil. And then at the end, with the death of the firstborn of Egypt, or the end of the heirs of the kingdom of this world, we have the deliverance of the heirs of the Lord's kingdom. And then all the people leave Egypt, leave that bondage, in this case, into the millennial resurrection kingdom, leaving the bondage to sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. And then they go 3 days and get to the Red Sea. And I'm not concerned here about where the Red Sea is, although I think it's pretty much what was an extension of the Red Sea. the Gulf of Suez. But that is not the thing that we're here to look at. The 3 days brings us to the Red Sea. And during that time, they are completely out from under the influence of Pharaoh and all his hosts. But at the end of that 3 days, Pharaoh and his hosts come after the Israelites. And naturally, there's concern. But the Lord's people are delivered in 1 day. Pharaoh and his hosts are destroyed in 1 day, just as at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a final exam to see how well the people of this world have learned the lessons of the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. Satan and his hosts will be destroyed, and all of the Lord's people will be delivered across. And what do they do right afterwards? They sing a beautiful song of thanksgiving for their deliverance on day 4. And then days 5, 6, and 7 go the 3 days journey into the wilderness to which they were called in the first place to picture for us all the perfect ages of eternity. And those 7 days are the 7-day feast of the Passover. We have therefore a connection here to Solomon's temple. Now, David was to make the materials for the tabernacle, and he gathered together all kinds of gold, silver, copper, other things. And I don't think I'm going to spend much time on it, but it did tell how much gold and how much silver, and then it said when it came to copper, no amount was specified, it was just too much to number. Normally, we think of gold in terms of what? Divine nature, that's right. And there's a good reason for it. Of all the metals you have in the periodic chart of the elements, and you've got about 92 to choose from, there's one that will not have a stable oxide at any temperature. That is, it will not corrode on its own. If you are going to make it into a compound, you have to trick it to do so. But that metal is gold. It is the beautiful example of incorruption, a characteristic of the divine nature. Now, silver does pretty well relative to most of the other metals. That and platinum, but platinum is not nearly so common as silver, nor was it particularly well known back in that time. But of those that were, the next less, at least corrodible, would be silver. It's not as dense. It's also nice and shiny. It's the second most valuable of the monetary metals. And I'm getting a little bit too far, but it would seem to be an apt picture of a spirit nature, or maybe the spirit natures. And it mentions that of the amount of gold that there was, it seemed to me it was 10,000 talents of gold, was it, and 100,000 talents of silver. That might suggest to us that the number of the great multitude then is at least 10 times the number of the little flock. Now, how much more than that, I don't know. My guess would be not less than 10 times, not more than 1,000 times. But I don't know of anything else in the scriptures that would even tend to give me a handle on it. And that's very speculative. So the important thing for us is in the age of David, or the gospel age, that is the time when the materials are being prepared for putting the temple together. And if ye are to be a pillar in the temple of God, it's up to you and me to shape ourselves, certainly under the direction of our Lord. But we're not born members of the temple, are we? If we are going to be the materials that the Lord can use, we have to work with Him towards reshaping self. The school of Christ is now. It is here and now. Now, one of the surprising things for us in the building of the temple is the cooperation with Hiram, king of Tyre. Hiram was not a Jew or an Israelite of any sort at all. Tyre has an interesting history. We've got just about enough time to talk briefly about it. We go back to Genesis 10, and you've got three sons of Noah. Who are they? Shem? Ham? Japheth. Okay. So, of these, Japheth is divided into several different tribes. The significance of it is, okay, first one tribe breaks loose and becomes independent of the rest. And that was Kemer or Gomer. And the next one breaks loose, that's Magog. Hey, we hear about him too a little later. And then you go through one after another, after another, after another, till you get to Tiras or Thrace. Thrace. That has an interesting history. Thrace was on the west side of the Black Sea. And their capital, Troas, Troy, and they established colonies. One of their colonies was to the west, and I was told by one of the brethren from Romania that in Dacia, that which is a part of former Thrace, that they used the wolf as their symbol, just like the goat was for Macedonia. And remember that Romulus and Remus were suckled by a wolf. What that was saying is simply that the support for the founding of Rome came from Tiras or Thrace. The time came when Troy was destroyed. Thrace was destroyed as a power. And then Rome became the dominant power of Tiras. Even on the west side of Italy today, we call it the Tyrrhenian Sea, the waters of Tyre, or the waters of Tiras. Also on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Tiras, or Thrace, established a colony in Semitic territory. Now, if it were in the territory of Japheth, they no doubt would have called it Tiras, but being in Semitic territory, they called it Tyra, or Tyre. Now, Tyre and Sidon worked together. Sidon was the firstborn of Canaan. And Canaan was from Ham. So we see that in the building of Solomon's temple, the timbers, the cedars, were brought from Tiras or Thrace, along with the workers from Sidon and Gebel. We have both the cedars, and then that which came from the mountains, which would no doubt include some of the gold. So the workers that participated in the establishment of Solomon's temple were from all three of the initial tribes, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, in reverse order of age. This could well suggest to us what we know anyway, and that is that the true church is to be from every tribe and people and kindred and nation. Now, you say, yeah, but I know this particular tribe or this particular tongue has annoyed me in time past. Then we got to think. For want of which of the tribes, kindreds, tongues, or nations would I want to hold up the kingdom? All must be represented in the body of Christ. Now then, Romans 12:1 tells us something that we already know. In the building of the temple, it took not only the Israelites, but also those from Ham and those from Japheth. We see this illustrated in one way in that familiar scripture of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical service or spiritual service. There's three interesting words in there to focus attention on. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice. Christ sacrificed. If we are to walk in his footsteps, we must sacrifice self. Not animals, but that guy who acts like an animal from time to time. Self. But a living sacrifice. Not just passive, but an active, willing sacrifice. And our bodies, plural, a living sacrifice. Bodies, plural, one sacrifice. We must cooperate together. We must work together for the cause. And what is the cause? The man? The organization? The idea? But no. For the honor and glory of our Lord God and his Son Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. In 1 Kings 6:7, 1 Kings chapter 6 once more. First Kings 6:7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The construction was noiseless because the work at the quarry had been thorough, perfect, complete. If you and I are willing to settle for less than being conformed to the image of God's own Son, we will not be able to be put together in our positions in the temple of the living God. We will have to be rejected and someone else shaped to fill that position. We will not be fit for that work unless we are thoroughly shaped in the quarry of our experiences in this gospel age. Now we'll notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, we can compare chapter 8 verse 2 with 1 Kings 6:30 a little bit earlier. First Kings 8:2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves under King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Here's that number seven again. I think from time to time we've mentioned that in the Hebrew, the word Sheba, or Sheba, spelled Sheba, pronounced Sheba, means seven, but it also means something else. It's used two ways. Like some of our English words can be used as many as 70 different ways. Hebrew has some that are used two ways. And the other use of the word is oath. It can mean either seven or oath. So when we see seven in the scriptures, it is to call our attention to God's oath-bound covenant. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we have the temple here dedicated in the seventh month, because ye are the temple of the living God. It is associated with developing that seed for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And then we go further in the chapter to read about the dedication of Solomon's temple. Now, if we turn back a chapter or so to 1 Kings 6:30, we see something about the completion of the temple. Only something tells me it isn't the 30th verse. It's more like the 38th verse. Allow me to correct my notes. I'll go ahead and read the 37th verse. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. I think that's the second month. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. Now, if you want to say it goes from the second month to the eighth month, it's really 6.5 years. The first year, though, going from month two up to month seven, when the Jewish New Year is still reckoned. That was a short year. And we might notice that of the periods in the history of the church, the shortest one was the first period, roughly 40 years long. But it is reckoned as 7 years, according to the number seven and God's oath-bound covenant. But more interesting still at the moment is that the temple was dedicated in the seventh month, a month before it was completed. We can see the same picture in Revelation chapters 15 and 16, where the temple was opened, or the temple was dedicated, before we get to the plague where it says, "It is done," like our Lord's words on the cross, "It is finished." So what is the significance of the temple being dedicated before it was completed? Would suggest it's an evidence that the resurrection of the sleeping saints occurs before the church is complete. Therefore, it should not surprise us if the period of our Lord's second advent is stretched out over many years and many decades. Certainly more than the 40 years of the first period of the church. And so far, we seem to be pretty well on schedule for that. We'll notice also that smoke filled the temple on the day of dedication. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. We'll read them. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now we read also in Revelation chapter 15 something corresponding to it. That's Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, the last verse of the chapter. Revelation 15, 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. Okay, so we've got two results of the smoke filling the house. Result number one was that the priests cannot stand to minister the blessings. until some later time. One suggests that it's undoubtedly until the temple is completed. And then again, in Revelation, smoke fills the temple so that the people cannot come to the temple to receive the blessings until some later time, and that is until the seven last plagues are fulfilled, until we get to that expression, it is done, like our Lord's words on the cross, it is finished. So it will tell us then that the resurrection of the sleeping saints is not sufficient to bring about the time when the priesthood can administer the blessings of the new covenant, nor can the people of the world receive the blessings of the new covenant until the church is complete. Now, there are some things that we find in Solomon's temple that are like the tabernacle. And there are some things in Solomon's temple that are unlike the tabernacle. We won't dwell on these, but that is an example of something which is like. The high priest is representing Christ in the tabernacle and again in the temple. Now you can say, okay, on the atonement day, Leviticus 16, the high priest does represent Christ, but there's no mention of Aaron's sons, and therefore it represents the complete Christ, the head and body, Jesus Christ as the head and his members of the body, the 144,000, as part of the high priest, and that's perfectly all right. There are some things that are unlike the tabernacle. Like in Solomon's temple, we read of the foundation of the temple. There was no need of a foundation of the tabernacle because the tabernacle moved about from one place to another, to another, to another. And we're not going to move a foundation, are we? But what is the significance of the foundation? And I think we see that in Revelation, where we're told that the foundation of the city is that of the 12 apostles. And we'll notice, too, there was no cedar used in the tabernacle. Well, after all, the Israelites were down in the Sinai Peninsula, and the cedar comes from Lebanon, so it's not too surprising. But this is one of those things that Hiram was able to furnish from Tyre and from Sidon and from Gebel. The cedar used in Solomon's temple corresponds to the gold used in the tabernacle. But you ask, why cedar? Well, what do we know about cedar? We know that maybe it's not all that common, but why do you use cedar wood to make a cedar chest? Well, I guess obviously if it weren't cedar wood, it wouldn't be a cedar chest, but that's not the real reason that you want the cedar wood. And that is, it contains a material that is toxic to bugs. And it's toxic to termites. So that's a good reason to use cedar if you can afford it. And just as the gold would not oxidize, similarly, the termites are not going to get at the cedar, and therefore both aptly picture in corruption. Now we see the high priest, what was his function, and what was the entire function of the priesthood? What were the things that the priesthood was there for? Was it for their own glorification? I think not. The priesthood was installed because the people were imperfect. We have a need of a high priest. The purpose of the tabernacle and the purpose of the temple was to deal with the imperfections of the people, and as necessary, the imperfections of the priesthood as well. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Here we have it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the last verses of the chapter. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Do we ever need the services of our high priest? If we do not need the services of our high priest, we're missing something. Right here in the heart. And with that, we will think that we are in harmony with God when evidently we are in gross disharmony with God. If any man say he sin not, the truth is not in him. There's the fastest way to go out of the truth. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but have you ever noticed when you see somebody who is continually accusing other people, finding fault with other people, eventually you can get to the point where you realize those accusations tell you more about the accuser than they do about the accused. But we have a merciful high priest. We can come to him no matter what we have done. We need his mercy. And we'll go ahead and read 1 John, the end of the first chapter. First John chapter 1, starting with the 8th verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Would you or I want to say the word of God is not in me? My little children, these things write I unto you that ye may not sin. And if or when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that's ultimately what the priesthood is there for, what the tabernacle was for, what Solomon's temple was for, what Ezekiel's temple is envisioned to be for. Now we think, hopefully often enough, about how we need the Lord's mercy, how he has been tempted as we, showed us how to do better, is merciful to us, uses his robe to cover us. Now the next question is, can we be a merciful priesthood? Is there a temptation to be like the fellow who was excused by his Lord for owing him $10 million and then taking the other fellow by the throat for a $100 debt? Can others receive our mercy? If we are being trained for the priesthood of the age to come, are we learning how and when to extend mercy to others? Maybe the same mercy that we have had extended on our behalf, and maybe for mercy for sins other than the ones that we have committed. Now, let's see. I think there was an example in James, the fourth chapter, is it? I know in James, the second chapter, we have verses 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. It's not a law of license, no. But if I say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. But have I spoken evil of somebody yesterday? This morning? Have I thought evil of anybody yesterday? Or this morning? If I am blameless of the entire law, except on that one thing, I am guilty of breaking God's law. I need the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I extend that mercy to someone who has done wrong and is repentant? Now, question sometimes is, yes, but what is repentance? One thing is, well, you do what you can to undo something that you've done. If you've gone and hurt somebody and costs them $1,000 to repair it, let's see what I can do to earn the $1,000 to reimburse them for it or make the repairs or whatever. But if by my careless driving I killed somebody, I cannot make restitution for that. If I have said something evil about somebody and found that afterwards it was a mistake, can you undo that? You can try. But once those words have left your mouth, just try and get them back. The way you and I treat our spouses shows the Lord how we would treat Him. Is that the way we want to be judged? It gives us good cause to want to learn to extend mercy to others who are repentant. Now, there are cases, of course, where someone has said, well, if I've offended anyone, I'm sorry. Is that really repentance? Certainly, I would tend to wonder about it. The more so if somebody says, no, I didn't burn your house down, and I won't promise not to do it again. But where there is a recognition that one has done wrong, the door of repentance is still open, very much so. It's open by our Lord. Let me not shut it. Jude, among the last verses in Jude, there is a passage that is difficult in the manuscripts, so we've taken perhaps a little extra effort to try to reconstruct from the manuscript, including recent discoveries, because it does not come over well in the King James. There's only about two things mentioned in the King James, but there are three in the manuscripts. So Jude, verses 22 and 23. "And on some who are wavering, have mercy. On some, save, seizing them out of the fire. Third, and on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." We have three different conditions here. Number one, on some who are wavering, have mercy. Well, what does that mean to be wavering? Well, there's a temptation, something drawing me to it, or there's somebody pushing me towards it, threatening me if I don't. And I'm wondering, what should I do? Should I exercise situation ethics in this circumstance? Well, the answer should be a flat no. I will not yield to this temptation. But there may be times when, due to circumstances including our own weaknesses, when we are wavering, parleying what we should do. And it says, on such, have mercy. On some who are wavering, have mercy. And some, save, seizing them out of the fire. They're just right ready to do the wrong thing. And you say, hey, hold on here. Think, is this what the Lord would have you to do? And then we have group three. "And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Okay, here the sin has definitely been committed. Now, is this talking about the world? Does the world wear the robe of Christ's righteousness? Well, no, we would think not. The robe of Christ's righteousness belongs to those who are consecrated to do the will of God. They have their hands full with this one work. But it can get spotted. I think here we have the first statement of hate the sin, but not the sinner. "And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." This is one of those scriptures that I am currently working on. But as I have opportunity to practice this, I am learning how to be a part of the priesthood of the coming age. Because if I think that I have seen sin now, imagine what it will be like when all the world will be resurrected, including Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim. At the same time, we're told that Sodom and her sisters will return to their former estate. Imagine, you got to deal with those people. But there's hope. Because it does say, if the miracles that have been done in Capernaum and have been done in Sodom, they would have repented and remained to this day. Our understanding of the harvest is that the wheat ripens during the harvest, but so also do the tares. We would expect during the harvest that this world is not going to be getting better. Neither are the pressures to be getting easier, but rather the other way around. If we think we have seen problems today, imagine what it's going to be like 20 years from now, the pressures then, or 10 years from now. Maybe we ain't seen nothing yet, is the way the fellow would say it. So we need to be thinking about it ahead of time to prepare ourselves as best we can how to deal with the sins of others. And I see that our time is up, so are virtually up. Another one that I've been working on is John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well who's had 5 husbands, and the one that is with her now is not her husband. And the disciples wondered, why would he be talking with such a woman? But he not only did, but permitted her to be a witness for him. That seems strange to me. Perhaps someone can give me some help as to why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, among those things not fit for the kingdom of heaven are revilers. How about our tongue, that thing which no man can tame? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who is converted a sinner from the error of his ways shall save his soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Would we like to have it said of him, of you and of me, that man covered a multitude of sins? Now, the knowledge of the temple is interesting, but what is it worth if it is not applied? Let's train ourselves for the priesthood. Consider, if I had been back when, would I have called Judas friend? Would I welcome home the prodigal son of the parable? Would I reject a murderer, even if his name was Saul of Tarsus? Especially if his name was Saul of Tarsus and he'd murdered some of us? Would I have accepted Peter's repentance? We are in training for the real temple.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Jim. We really appreciate the lesson, Solomon's Temple.